Well, you can open up your Bible to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. We've been making our way through this wonderful, wonderful epistle, and Peter's going to be launching into some of the most practical and applicable instruction for the believer here in the coming weeks, how we are to live for God's glory. But to make this instruction for us most meaningful, most helpful, he's been laying a foundation for us. He's really been setting the stage for us on which all of these coming commands regarding government authority and suffering and marriage, husbands and wives and so on, all of these practical instructions, they rest on this, on these realities. So this evening we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. One of the most crucial realities that sets the bearing for your life is your identity. Who you are at the core. And for the believer, that identity has actually changed. Who you once were, you are no longer, and who you are now, you were not before. You're given a new identity in Christ right at the moment of salvation. So Peter is reminding and encouraging and instructing his readers regarding this reality of who they are now in Christ, because he wants them to remember at the very moment that you have been called by God, that you have experienced salvation, regeneration, right? How Peter talked about being born again, reborn, brought to life spiritually. At that moment, once you've been given the great mercy of God and called out and are a follower of Jesus, at that moment, you're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You have a new identity. And part of that new identity that every believer has is that your allegiance and your ties to this world are severed. You have new allegiances, you have new ties, you have a heavenly citizenship. Peter has said you are now in Christ. Your new identity is one where you are a living stone. You're part of a spiritual house to be a part of a holy priesthood, verse 5 of chapter 2. In verse 9 of the same chapter, he says they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. How does this happen? By cleaning yourself up? By being good enough for God? By getting your life in order? By all of those sins that you once loved, putting them away, and now you're good enough for God? No, of course not. Only by the sacrifice of Jesus is one granted this new identity. Faith in him. Belief in him. That's how one experiences this new identity. That's what Peter's getting at. That's the setting here. You've been called out of darkness. You've been called out of the depravity you once lived in and now made alive with eyes to see clearly. You are, as Paul says, now spiritually appraised. You have clarity into truth. This is why prior to salvation, someone can read the Bible, someone can hear the truth about the gospel over and over again and mentally understand the words that are being communicated, but have no true understanding in regards to its meaning or its power. It doesn't make sense to them. And then God saves them, boom, alive. Light turns on. They understand. Nothing changed in the message. Nothing changed in scriptures. They were always clear. They changed. God changed them, and now they can see. If you're in Christ, this is what happened to you. But prior to this work, for each of us, our bent was against God. We hated him. Every act was an offense to him. Done in opposition to him. Our religion, it was self-made. We were without understanding. Our hearts were captivated by sin. We loved our sin. And it was in that state, whether you were a young child in that state or whether God saved you in your twilight years, God broke through the wall of your dark heart and rescued you. You were swimming in the depths of your own filth and sin. God saved you out of your darkness and into his marvelous light. You now are to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you. As we saw in verse 10 of chapter 2, he rescued you out of that darkness. And that reality should feed our practical living. As we've said, you don't try to do good in order to enter into salvation. You enter into salvation by faith alone, through grace alone. That's the only way you enter into salvation. But upon entering into salvation, God says, now live in light of that. Get to work. Grow in faithfulness. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. You're made a holy priesthood, meaning that your life is now to be offered up to God in worship. That's what he calls every believer to. To live for his glory. This reality of who we are, it should feed our practical living. We've been reconciled to the creator of the heavens and the earth and are now given the indescribable, unimaginable honor and privilege of living for him, proclaiming his excellencies. Now, what will make our witness to the world, that testimony, most impactful for God's glory? It's fairly simple. Our walk must match our talk. A godliness of life, living in light of the reality that this world is not our home. To proclaim the greatness of God, that he saved you out of this world only to continue to live for this world, it makes no sense. And so Peter's going to help show us why we must pursue holiness in light of all that God has done and who he is. Why must we vigorously pursue holy lives in practice? We know before him we are viewed as holy. We've been given Christ's righteousness in position. But in light of that, now we are to put that to work in practice, living for Christ. As our Savior, as our Lord. So let's read together what Peter has to say in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, and we'll watch this unfold. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Well, in our passage this evening, we see four reasons to vigorously pursue holiness of life. Four reasons to vigorously pursue holiness of life. Every Christian, in light of what God has done for them and who they are in Christ, is to pursue practical holiness. Whatever time the Lord gives you on this earth, if you are his child, you are called to be holy as I am holy, even as Peter put forward in chapter 1. You're called to forsake your old life, your old desires and lusts and passions and pursuits. They're to be abandoned as they press forward. Every believer presses forward in newness of life, living for God's glory. And what we see this evening is four reasons to vigorously pursue holiness of life. Now, Peter starts this instruction with an endearing tone, an endearing tone. As he uses the expression, beloved, he's giving direct instruction, but he's doing so clearly with warm affection and compassion. There's an affectionate relationship. Some versions have chosen to translate this as dear friends.
The NIV does this, but that doesn't capture fully what is taking place here. Don't tell Tom, okay? It is a tender, affectionate address. To simply say, dear friends, it misses the depth of the intimacy that is communicated here. There's a compassion in this, a compassionate tone in this statement. Beloved, loved ones. Peter understands the difficulty of what they are facing, the persecutions and hardships for their faith, and what he's about to put before them is no small task. There's a heart of compassion here, tender, affectionate address. And then he couples it with this phrase, I urge you. Beloved, I urge you. This is an appeal. And he urges them, I appeal to you as aliens and strangers. And in this statement, he's not instructing them, seeking to incite some sort of external pressure that will get them to simply conform their exterior. Peter here is seeking to win them at a heart level to what is going to follow, that their minds would be won at the conviction level to these realities that would produce then outward actions from that inward conviction. Being a Christian is not simply cleaning up the outside of who you are, looking good to those around you. That's not what we're looking at. That's not what God's calling us to. It is a heart-level conviction change and resolve before the Lord that then bursts forth to your extremities in who you are and how you live. In this, the command is not that you simply seek to rise to the lowest acceptable behavior. Where's the line, and how can I rise up to that line? Peter's going after much more here. How can I fully embrace what is following to the fullest degree? And so simply in this urging is a call to a vigorous pursuit of something. And as we will watch unfold, it's a vigorous pursuit of holiness that he's calling them to that's produced out of an inner resolve. And the call is twofold. We see it in verse 11, and then we see the same idea in verse 12. He says it two different ways, the same idea. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Do you see that in verse 11? And then keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Those are the main thrusts of what Peter is calling these early believers to. We'll look at each of those in more detail shortly, but for now we see that the thrust of this passage is a set-apart life for the purposes of God, separated from worldly living and set apart unto godly living, godliness of life. So vigorously pursue holiness of life. And the first reason we see is found in the first part of verse 11. Vigorously pursue holiness of life. Why? What's the first reason? Because this world is not your home. This world is not your home if you were a follower of Jesus Christ. Why fight sin? Because your citizenship is not of this world. You are an alien. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, this is who you are in relation to this world. At the identity level, in relation to this world, you are an alien that is a foreigner in this world, and you are a stranger. That is, you are living alongside of people and systems within this world that you do not belong to. Peter, like Paul, urges his readers to make critical moral and ethical decisions, spiritual changes in their lives because they have right theology, right understanding about who they are before God, who God has made them in the gospel. What is true positionally must impact your life practically, and there are some that would appeal that theology is divisive, that it's not important, that you can get tripped up in theological truths and realities, and certainly every single one of us is capable of holding theological truths with pride and arrogance. The remedy is repentance of the pride, not abandoning of conviction-level belief in what God's word has clearly stated. Theology matters. What you believe about God and what you believe about God's word and what he has revealed to be true about us, it matters. Good theology doesn't just land in your mind. Good theology is to be embraced, and it must have implications on both your actions and your soul and your practice. So each of us needs to ask ourselves, does the reality of our citizenship, does our lack of a connection to this world impact how you live, what you live for, the decisions that you make, the things that you pursue? Does the reality of this citizenship impact how you live your life? Does the knowledge that you're not of this world impact your thinking and decisions and priorities and pursuits? As an alien and stranger, what Paul's saying is, I urge you as a foreigner, as one whose citizenship resides in heaven, abstain from fleshly lusts. You're not of the world, so act as a stranger to the world. Do not be like that which is in perpetual opposition to God. These world systems and heavenly priorities, they are in complete opposition to each other. If you embrace one, you live in opposition to the other. If you embrace the other, you live in opposition to the one. You can't live like this world is your home and heaven is your home at the same time. And if you know Jesus Christ, then this world is not your home. Have you ever thought about this? Every instance of indulging fleshly lusts, temporal passions, worldly pursuits, sinful things, every single moment you are living, when that happens, every moment when that happens, you are actually living outside of your identity. You are living like this world is your home. And it's not true for you if you're in Christ. Sin is selfish and sin is short-sighted. So the first reason to vigorously pursue holiness is because this world is not your home. Second, the next reason to vigorously pursue holiness is number two, because you can have victory over your flesh. This is so comforting. This is so comforting. You can have victory over your flesh if you are in Christ. This reason is simply implicit because of the command. Every believer is commanded, is called to abstain from fleshly lusts. Do you know what that means? If God is calling you to abstain from it, to not do it, that means you actually have been given what you need to not do it. If God is calling you to do it, to not to, you can not to. You can abandon sin. The call here is to abstain. This is literally to be holding yourself off from. This is to be a constant. You are to be perpetually putting away the old evils of your life that you once lived in. And to abstain is to rid yourself of completely. Flee, get far away from, have nothing to do with. And that which you are to abstain from is your fleshly lusts. That's carnal desires, sinful cravings. Make no provision for the desires within you that have their origin in your bodily fleshly nature. And if this is the call to control your carnal fleshly worldly passions, that means they are controllable. And fleshly lust, it does not simply mean sensual desires. That's not all that's in mind here. That's certainly part of it, but it's much broader than that. These are impulses and passions of your fallen nature with depraved and corrupted desires. And so the call is to vigorously pursue holiness, and we must. Why? Because you actually can have confidence that you can gain control over your flesh. It doesn't always feel that way. There are times where we don't even enter the fight against our flesh, or we give up quickly because we feel it's hopeless. I've struggled over and over and over. I keep running back to this sin, and I hate it. Why even try? I'm just going to fail again. There are times we don't even enter the fight against our flesh. We feel defeated. But listen, you, by God's grace, through divine power, if you are in Christ, through divine power, you can have victory over your flesh. It could be a lifelong vice that you have tried and tried to rid yourself of. Listen, there is power for victory in that. You may be thinking that that is idealistic, that somehow your struggle, your history, your road to this temptation and issue, it somehow disqualifies you from being able to have this confidence. Every believer can have this confidence. I am no longer a slave to sin. You can have confidence to grow, to flee, to abstain from sin, not because you in and of yourself possess the power, but because there is divine power available to you from God. Peter gets to that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. There is a confidence in God that the follower of Christ has in their battle against their sin. You are not some special case that's excluded from this. We think that way about ourselves sometimes. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know the history. You don't know the hardship. You don't know what was done to me, what was done by me. Sometimes we feel this way, like we're the only one, or you just don't understand. But Paul says otherwise. God says otherwise. Divine power for life and godliness. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. What comforting words. Why would we abandon the fight when we are given those types of promises? Our hope to overcome temptation is not walk in our flesh to abstain from fleshly lusts. It's flee them, abandon them, and entrust yourself to God's faithfulness, God's power. He calls us to walk in it by intentionally and actively fleeing, by abstaining, getting as far away from fleshly lusts as possible. And it's not a lost cause. You can obtain victory. I can obtain victory. So we fight our sin. Well, the first reason to vigorously pursue holiness is because this world is not your home. Second, the next reason is because you can have victory over your sin. That's a wonderful reality. The third reason to vigorously pursue holiness is number three, because your lusts are warring against you. Your lusts are warring against you. It does not simply say your lusts are trying to get you to do bad things. That would be less threatening. Your lusts are waging war against your soul. Do you see that in verse 11? Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. They wage war against the soul. Your lusts woke up today and picked a fight with you. Did you realize that? And they picked a fight with your soul. They're fighting against you. Everything in you, all of your urges, all of your desires, apart from the Spirit of God in you, is waging war against you. And Peter says, abstain. Hold yourself back completely from these things. Just because you're a believer in Christ, it doesn't mean that your temptations or your struggles, they just disappear. You are no longer enslaved to those things. But we still live in this flesh, and it fights against us. Don't you wish they just went away? That's called heaven. When you see him, you'll be like him. That will be a wonderful day. But until that day, we fight. These fleshly lusts, they wage war against the soul. Galatians 5 helps describe what's going on here in verse 17. Galatians 5:17, Paul says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." This is the war that takes place in every believer. It's going on inside of you. And Peter says your fleshly lusts are waging war against your soul. And this word here for waging war, it is specific. It's graphic that Peter uses. It's insightful. Your flesh is not a casual enemy. And the war it is waging, it is serious. It is calculated. D. Edmund Hebert has a home run quote on this passage and specifically what it means for your flesh to wage war against you. It's so captivating. It's so sobering. He says this, "The figure is not," so the figure of waging war, "is not that of hand-to-hand fighting, but of a planned military expedition against a military objective. Those lusts constitute an army of soldiers engaged in constant warfare against the soul, aimed at capturing the believer and making him useless to God. Your soul, or better, the soul, does not suggest that the grim warfare asserted is restricted to the readers. It is the reality, sure, in the experience of all born-again believers." This is true for all of us, he's saying. "These sinful desires are the enemies of spiritual growth in the life of every believer." End quote. This is why dabbling in sin, it is so, 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 so dangerous. When you think you can contain various sins to this little realm in your life, it's not that bad. I'd never take it this far. Really? That is utterly foolish and willfully naive. Your fleshly lusts, they are trying to destroy your soul. A calculated attack against you. And we can give in to these pet sins and just think they're inconsequential. Listen, we've all been there. All sin must be taken seriously. Your flesh is conjuring a coordinated attack to render you useless for the purposes of the Lord. It's waging war on your soul. John Owens has the famous quote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." So what do? We actively and intentionally put off sin and put on Christ. That's what we're called to do. Romans 13:14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." That's what we're called to, make no provision. We don't cozy up next to sin. We don't get close to it, but think we've got it under control. We flee it. We cut off access to it in our lives. Not to save ourselves. It's in light of what we've been given from Christ. John Owen also said that the believer should labor to know your own frame. Labor to know. Work hard to know yourself. Know your weaknesses. Then he says this, "Know what associates in your heart Satan has." this kind of language and right understanding of sin can be so foreign to us. How often do we use language like, I'm really struggling with, or I fell into, or I dropped the ball? Some sort of casual slang to soften the reality of our offenses to God, our sin. John Owen says, what associates does Satan have in your heart? What a thought that in my heart, Satan, the enemy of the world, the enemy of my soul, has friends in my heart, companions that he can call onto for his own bidding. That those friends are lusts, their desires, their impulses that go against the law of God. Those are associates that Satan has in our hearts. Doesn't that realization just, it makes you want to reach into the depths of your heart and just pry them out of you. Get away. I don't want that. I don't want that which is a friend of the devil in me. That's the kind of attitude Peter is going for when he says, I urge you, there's a seriousness here. Don't make friends in your heart with worldliness when you are an alien and a stranger to the world. So, do you know your own weaknesses? Do you know your own tendencies? Your own weaknesses and tendencies towards sin. Do you know the desires and tendencies of your flesh? Can you identify the associates of Satan in your heart? Because, listen, Satan can. And as we'll see in chapter 5, verse 8, in a few years when we get there, he's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Do you know where you're weak and where you're strong spiritually? What areas do you need to give special attention to? We must take sin seriously and vigorously pursue holiness. And the cross should just humble and sober us, because the cross actually shows us the gravity, the weight of our sin. What the cost was for us to be forgiven of it. It was the precious blood of Jesus. The only acceptable payment for our sin. And so we don't minimize our sin. We don't rationalize our sin. We don't justify our sin. We don't cozy up with our sin. We flee our sin. We're suspect of our own flesh. Listen, when it comes to your sin, don't give yourself the benefit of the doubt. Right? Each of us could probably recount a time where we did that, and we know it did not go well. Don't think you can control your sin, that you can keep it in check. Abandon it. Say no to temporal pleasures for the sake of eternity, holiness. Moses did this. Hebrews 11, 24, you can just listen, says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's what we're called to. Don't get caught up in something so temporal as this life. Look ahead to eternity, eternal rewards. And listen, no denial of flesh for the sake of holiness goes unnoticed by God. We just learned about that. You're a holy priesthood. Your life of obedience and submission is offered up as a sacrifice of worship to him, and he accepts it, every single one. Moses said no to the passing pleasure of the world, looked to the pleasure of Christ. We must be willing to distrust our evaluation of ourselves, distrust our intuition, distrust our instinct, our feelings, our senses. All of those things are liars apart from the Spirit of God, seeking to devour us and lead us astray into worldly lusts. They're waging war against us. They lied to us. If you just fill in the blank, you'll be happy. You'll be satisfied. And you know what? Sometimes we are, but only for a moment. Passing, fleeting pleasures that come with the weight of guilt. Rightly so. It doesn't last. It doesn't produce genuine joy. And so vigorously pursue holiness. It starts in the mind. Faith, believe God that holiness is better, that sin matters, that you're at war, and vigorously pursue holiness. That's what Peter is calling us to. And as I said at the beginning, this is setting the stage for us that is going to launch us into a number of different commands for what the Christian's life is to look like practically. Point your life into the position of pursuing Christ with such vigor that that satisfies you. And so that sin, those fleshly lusts, they just can't gain any traction in your life because you've removed opportunities. That's the kind of living that the Lord calls us to. Why do we live this way? Because we love Him. We've been bought by Him. Our sins have been paid for by Him. Well, lastly, vigorously pursue holiness of life. Number four, because eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake, both your eternity, but also others. Our life is to be so contrary to our old life, so contrary to fleshly living, that it stands out in this world. Look at verse 12. Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That's simply live godly lives. Live excellent lives morally among non-believers. And listen, this is so contrary to what many churches are doing today. It started especially back in the 90s where the church wasn't having the impact in the culture that we thought we should have. And so they started seeking to get people in the seats. This idea started to rise up that the church, in order to be effective, needs to get as close to the culture as possible, as close to sin as possible, so as not to be an offense to people. So worldliness was justified, worldly nothing. It just became nothing. Why? Because we're making an impact for Jesus. We got people in the church. They're sitting in the seats. And so they rationalized it. Sin, unmarried guys and girls rooming together in houses just became normal. Parachurch organizations doing icebreakers and games that would make unbelievers blush. All sorts of immorality and impurity was just invited into the church, much less worldly pursuits propped up. You got the influx of the false gospel. Here's how you can live your best life now. That's a terrifying thought in light of eternity. So immorality, worldliness, worldly pursuits, attitudes, worldly language and speech. And Peter says, no, don't be like the culture. He doesn't say run out of the culture. Go live in the mountains somewhere. No, your behavior among the Gentiles is to be excellent. We're to be in the culture. But we're not to be like the culture. Don't be like the culture. Stand out in the culture. In fact, attention will be drawn to you, not because you're seeking it, but because your life is so captivating. Excuse me, it's so captivating, it's so distinct, and not simply different. There's a lot of people in the world and in our culture that fall into the category of different. Different isn't good enough. Be holy in the culture. That's the call here. Righteousness, holy lives, live in such a way that it is evident that you're not living like this world is your home. You're a stranger and an alien here, and the world around you, it can't look the other way. They can't ignore it because your life shines forth the truth of the gospel. Verse 10, you proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. And here, verse 12, you live out those excellencies in a captivating way through holiness of life. Excellent behavior. Why? Because you're living for eternity yourself, but because others' eternity is at stake as well. This kind of living, it is costly, temporally speaking. Peter knows this. He's been preparing this believers for the persecutions. It's already been coming, and it's only getting worse for them. And so Peter frames it here, not as a possibility, but it's inevitable. Look at verse 12. So that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, if you are living a holy, godly life in this world, you are going to have the attack of the world against you. It will come. The world is going to come after you. You live righteously, it invites them. Simply in your behavior, they will slander you, they will malign you, they will insult and attack your character. They're going to come at your motives and your actions, and the call for us is keep your behavior excellent, even in all of that. It has an impact. God uses it. As they see you not repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good, when they don't hear you laugh at the crass jokes, when they see you tell the truth when you could have lied at work even though it costs you a promotion, when they hear you express contentment and thankfulness when you could have joined in with the complaining and grumbling, when they see you self-controlled and not having outbursts of anger, when they see you not getting caught up in pursuing things of this world, but prioritizing holiness of life, fellowship with other believers, it baffles them. Why? Week after week, do you give money and give of your time and you go and you sing songs about blood being shed by Jesus and you eat a cracker and drink juice. You listen to 50-minute long sermons. What is wrong with you? Why? When they see you forgive offenses and not be settled on bitterness, all of these things, as they observe that, they slander you. And God uses that, your behavior, to take their slander and all of their excuses just falls off the table. They can no longer ignore the reality that their slander is conjured up and the result isn't guaranteed. It's not this way always, in every instance. But listen, one day there will be some who in the final judgment are standing next to you, glorifying God with you. Why? Because God used his message of the gospel being proclaimed, validated, and lived out powerfully through lives of saints who abandoned this world and their love for this world because they love Jesus and they want to live for him. They accuse you now, but they may worship God later and glorify him then. God's grace will explode into the lives of some, and his means is the gospel, which is the power of God preached, and he will use that coupled as the powerful message is exemplified in practical living, which convicts and removes excuses. We can't ourselves control the outcome. God must take their slander and empty it out so they can no longer ignore the truth of your life and the power on display through your holiness. Listen, every act of obedience, every self-denial, that is empowered by the Spirit of God. So he gets the glory he deserves, and that should be the passion and the desire on each one of our hearts. There is no abandoning of sin and embracing of godliness that goes wasted. It all matters. It all glorifies God. It all produces rewards for the believer stored up in eternity, and it has impact, eternal significance on those around you. We can't be short-sighted. We must abandon our flesh, live for eternity. God sees every act and every expression of the heart. It's worship to him, and he uses it.
He's glorified by it. Let us seek to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses daily, to follow him, to live for him as Jesus calls us to. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the position of this call, that it comes after being made aware of your saving grace and your great mercy, your redeeming love. We thank you that the call to holiness is not one out of fear unto condemnation, but that Christ has paid it all for us. And so now, in light of the love that we've been shown by you, our great God, we respond in love of obedience, submission, worship. Thank you for freeing us from the bondage and slavery to our sin. It is so deceptive to think that somehow selfish living, carnal living satisfies. And yet the reality is, it is so fleeting, it is so temporal, and it is so destructive. And so thank you for rescuing us out of the domain of darkness. Thank you for transferring us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you for giving to us what we need to be able to honor you and to live for you. Help us to walk faithfully in this out of love for you. Help us to not fear this world, to not fear rejection from this world. What else would they do if we're living for you but reject? And Lord, we pray that you would use your gospel message that we proclaim, coupled with your gospel power that we live, to change souls. Help us. Help us to be faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.